of Isaiah to the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter of Isaiah is a continuation, in many ways, of the prophecy of Isaiah 7. It begins with, "Moreover," there is additional information here related to the prophecy that Isaiah was uttering concerning the attempt of King Ahaz to align himself with the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser in order to ward off the threat from Israel to the north and Syria to the northeast. Well, the prophecy begins with Isaiah saying, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maharshalal Hashbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maharshalal Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria." First four verses. When I was a little boy, I felt like that the name Jackson was an unconscionably long name, and felt like that it was much too adult and unusual for me, but it is nothing like Maharshalal Hashbaz. And I can only be grateful that my parents didn't know about that name, or that my father had not been Maharshalal Hashbaz Sr., because I surely would have been named that. This is the Lord continuing to use Isaiah's children by way of living symbols of his word, his utterance. You remember that when Isaiah approached King Ahaz to utter the great Emmanuel prophecy, he came with his little boy. His little boy's name was Shear-Jashub, mentioned in verse 3 of Isaiah 7. And, of course, the name of the little boy meant a remnant shall return. That little boy was named after Isaiah's central hope, because God had told him he was going to have a ministry in futility. He was going to have a ministry which involved making people's hearts hard rather than soft, and making people rebel more and more against God rather than submit to him. He told him that in the great vision in chapter 6. But he did tell him that there would be a holy seed, that there would be a remnant, that there would always be a people of God, people who were genuine, people who had been, if you will, born again of the Holy Spirit. And so Isaiah's first son, Shear-Jashub, represented that promise. This second son hasn't been born yet, but God predicts that he's going to be born and names his name and tells Isaiah to take a large scroll and write on it things concerning this concept, this Hebrew construction. And probably the very best translation of it is in the footnote in the NIV. Who has an NIV who can read the footnote there? Yeah, quick to plunder, swift to spoil, or speed the spoil, hasten the booty. The idea is that it will only be a short while before Israel and Syria are plundered by Assyria. This is exactly what Isaiah had predicted back in the 7th chapter in the 16th verse. He said in that verse, 7:16, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." I told you that there are two possible interpretations for that. One is that he's still talking about the Messiah, and before the Messiah, Emmanuel would reach the age of 2. In other words, within 2 years, these things will happen. I think that he pointed to his own son at that point, Shear-Jashub, and was talking about that child. But whichever way you choose to interpret it, the point is that within 2 years, 732 B.C., yes, both the kings that were threatening King Ahaz were dead, and Assyria had plundered Syria and had already begun to plunder Israel, the northern kingdom. So this is another prophecy about that. And Isaiah is not only to write a prophecy on a large scroll, meaning that it is to be placed in a public place such as the temple, and it is to be a kind of public pronouncement that everybody can read. But in verse 2, we find that the Lord wants faithful witnesses, Uriah the priest and another man named Zechariah, to witness this prophecy. And the idea being that when the prophecy happens in a couple of years, in 732, then people will be able to go back and see that it had been written down, that God had made his word come true, and that his word was established. Verse 3. Isaiah went to the prophetess, and there's no reason to assume that his wife was a literal prophetess. She could have that title simply because she was married to a prophet. We might begin to refer to Barbara as the pastoress, if you like that. But Isaiah went to the prophetess, Mrs. Isaiah, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz. He, like his older brother, Shear-Jashub, has a message in his name." And he's a living reminder of this prophecy to the nation. You know, the biblical names, of course, are very important. And when names are changed in the Bible, that always signals you that something remarkable has happened. As when Jacob, whose name means supplanter, was changed to Israel, God strives. And when Abram's name, father of one, was changed to Abraham, father of many. Well, there is another famous name in Scripture that is involved with history. Just as these two sons of Isaiah's name was involved with history, do you remember who the oldest man in the Bible is? Your grandmother used to say that someone was old as Methuselah. He lived for 969 years, and he had an interesting name, because Methuselah means when he dies, it shall be sent. When he dies, it shall be sent, meaning the flood upon the earth. As long as Methuselah was alive, God was restraining his judgment upon the earth, and when Methuselah died, the flood was sent. There was a man who was a living testimony of God's grace. It was bound up in his very life. His name meant it. And in just the same way, these two sons of Isaiah have living messages in their names. Barbara's name, by the way, means stranger, in case you didn't know. Okay. And she gets that way every year, so that's... Okay. 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 I think we're staying at the Hazes tonight, Edwin. Okay. Okay. That's right. That's right. We got another stranger up here, don't we? Okay. Verse 4 is reconfirming, as I say, the prophecy of 715. Syria and Israel will both be plundered by the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser in 732, just 2 years away. This child, if we take the time of the pregnancy into consideration, might be as old as 15 months at the time that plundering would take place in 732. So this is very much a kind of a type, if you will, of that prophecy of Emmanuel that he has already uttered. Here is an immediate child to be born as opposed to a child to be born in the distant future. Verse 5. Then the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, "Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." God refers here to the waters of Shiloah. This is the spring that flows under the temple area in Jerusalem. And the spring of Shiloah empties out into the pool of Siloam. It's the spring is Shiloah. It flows from Gihon to Siloam. And the symbol is the help of God. In other words, God is established in his temple. He is there to help his people. The waters of Shiloah flow very softly, under control, and they represent the help of God, which Ahaz has refused. Ahaz would not ask a sign of the Lord. He would not hear Isaiah's prophecy about Emmanuel, that God would preserve the dynasty. And so Ahaz chose to go into confederation with Assyria, which meant he chose to become a puppet king under Assyria, under Tiglath-Pileser. So God contrasts two waters. He said, you have some waters here, the waters of Shiloah. They're the waters that flow in the place that I ordained for my temple to be built and where I said I would put my name. But that's not good enough for you. You do not want the help that I give. You want the mighty waters of the Euphrates, which is what he means by saying in verse 7, the waters of the river, strong and mighty. And then he mentions again that Ahaz, frightened as he was of another attack from Israel, was rejoicing in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. And so what Ahaz thought was that he would be able to triumph over them by joining forces with Assyria. Remaliah's son, you know, is Pekah, who was the king in Israel. So God is going to bring up over Rezin in Syria and over Pekah the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. Now, one of the things that you need to also remember is that the 10 tribes in Israel had rebelled against Judah, and they had put themselves out from under the Davidic dynasty, God's provision for them. They had established a government in Samaria, and this is part of God's judgment on them for that civil war, that they had refused the temple. They had said, to your tents, O Israel, what have we to do with Jesse? And you remember that Rehoboam was on the throne at the time, and the tribe of Judah and Benjamin were all that were left in the south. This is a judgment on Israel, too, because they have been rejoicing in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now, therefore, God brings up over them, over Israel, and eventually over Judah, in verse 7, the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He now uses the waters of the Euphrates at flood tide to be a symbol of Tiglath-Pileser and his mighty army. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, this imagery changes toward the end to that from water to that of a bird, the stretching out of his wings as the shadow of a bird, stretching out over his wings, filling the breadth of the land. And there is great sadness here because the land is Emmanuel's land. One of the interesting things about Bible prophecy is the fact that although a thing may be coming true eventually in history and in time, as far as God is concerned, in eternity, so often the thing has already happened. Just like when Paul says, those whom he justified, them he also glorified. Your glorification is a foregone conclusion. It is an accomplished fact. And all that has to happen now is the rest of your life and your death and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be glorified. It's just that simple. Well, as far as God is concerned, it's been done. Emmanuel technically hasn't been born, but he exists. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is part of God's plan that this second person will be God incarnate, and this is his land. This is Jesus' land. And certainly, we can go from there to say that all of the earth is his. We can go from there to ponder such familiar verses as John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Or over in Colossians 1, where you get the great statement of Jesus being the creator. In him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In this passage, God is talking to Isaiah, speaking to him, but in reality, what God is doing is talking to Jesus and letting Isaiah overhear it. God is talking to Emmanuel, to Jesus, and he is saying, this is what's going to happen to your land. A few verses down, we're going to see Jesus actually replying to God the Father in this passage. In any event, it is a sad commentary. This is Emmanuel's land. Ahaz has already begun to refuse Emmanuel 700 years before he's born. It was a word of comfort to him that God had everything under control, that God would come in the flesh and the dynasty would continue and be preserved. But Ahaz preferred to trust in Assyria. And so now God is saying to Jesus, this is what is going to happen to your land. In verse 9 and 10, there is a challenge to the enemies of God. This is not only a challenge to the enemies all around about Judah, but I think it's very appropriate to read now as a challenge to the enemies of God's church as well. I don't know how you choose to interpret God's great covenant promise to Abraham. I will bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. There are many who think that that promise should be interpreted as the fact that we should always help the state of Israel politically and always be on their side regardless of what they want to do. But since the covenant with Abraham continues and goes into the New Testament, and since that covenant was made with the seed, which is Christ, then let me say to you that I think the correct way to understand that promise of blessing and curse is pertaining to the church. And I believe that God was saying to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, in reference to his spiritual descendants. And that means that God is going to protect his people. God is going to defend his people, and God is going to triumph over the enemies of his people. So therefore, there's this challenge here in this chapter that I think can be adequately read in 1987. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. He says it again. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. God is with us. As a matter of fact, there's just a kind of a parallelism here to what we just read that really can't be conveyed in English, because in Hebrew, the last phrase, for God is with us, is simply for Emmanuel. For Emmanuel. And therefore, the idea is, do your worst, take counsel together against God's people, speak the word, decree your decree, as Calvin translated it, do what you want to, but it will not stand, for we have Emmanuel. We have God with us. We have the King. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is head over all things for the church. And therefore, this is a challenge to the enemies of God's people that is perfectly applicable to our own time. Do your worst. We have God on our side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do your worst. God is with us. Verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand. Now, I love that phrase. Has God ever spoken to you with a strong hand? Either pulling you upright, slapping you down, perhaps spiritually conking you on the head, or wresting you out of immediate danger. This is some kind of forcible way that God impresses this message on Isaiah. The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. This is a passage that I'm sure many of us could echo in our own lives. I leave it up to you to ask yourself, in what areas has God spoken thus to you with a strong hand and instructed you that you should not walk in the ways of the world, or walk in the ways of people at work, or walk in the ways of people at your school, or walk in the ways of your neighbors or your friends even, or even as other Christians are free to walk? God told Isaiah, you've got to stand alone. And you can't be walking in the way of this people. You're going to be by yourself in many ways. Now, this particular passage is for Isaiah, but it's also in the plural, which means that this is one of Isaiah's words for that little tiny group of people that God is going to give him, the seed, the remnant. And therefore, again, this is a passage for God's people, and it is thoroughly applicable for us as well as those in 8th century Judah. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. What they were calling a conspiracy was Isaiah discouraging Ahaz from relying on Tiglath-Pileser. They were actually accusing Isaiah of some sort of deep-seated conspiracy. Haven't you heard that about Christians? Aren't Christians trying to burn books again? Aren't Christians trying to cause horrible, terrible, restraining censorship in this country? Aren't Christians hurting the psyches of poor, innocent, guilty, young, pregnant women by having crisis pregnancy centers where they say ugly things to them like you ought to keep your baby? You know, Christians are constantly doing things that the world claims are wrong. Christians, most people look on the idea of Christians taking over the government of the United States with great fear and trembling. They look upon the Christian political clout with dread because they say this is part of a conspiracy to end our freedoms in this country, you see, instead of preserving what our freedoms are really supposed to be. And Isaiah had to go through all that because he was advising Ahaz, don't get in league with Assyria in order to defeat Israel and Syria. You don't need to do that. Trust in the Lord. Well, that was advice that was clearly insane to this apostate people. You know, we had to have action, and Isaiah was clearly part of some sort of conspiracy to overthrow the government. He was declaring that all Ahaz needed to do was ask a sign of the Lord, trust his God, and yet Ahaz was willing to give away the store to the king of Assyria. And the people thought that was better than Isaiah standing up in the name of the Lord and declaring the truth. And they call what Isaiah was doing surely part of some sort of conspiracy. So that's what's going to be said about the church if they're at all active in society. This is plural. It applies to us. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Paul said, if I were still pleasing men, I should not be pleasing God. You and I always are having to face that choice of pleasing men or pleasing God. And Jesus had some very pointed things to say about the fearsome society in which his disciples lived in. He knew that his disciples would be persecuted for what they taught. And in Matthew 10:25, let's start with 23. He says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his master, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, meaning they've called Jesus the devil, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. On the day of judgment, you and I are going to be glad that we feared God, not people, that we did not have dread of people. And God says to us, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Reverence him instead of being concerned with what people think about your honoring him and keeping his law. And remember that his opinion is the one that counts. Verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary. This is similar to those other verses in Isaiah about the Lord being a hiding place, being a place of refuge. Those verses in the Psalms about the Lord being a rock and a fortress, which inspired Luther to write, a mighty fortress is our God. He will be as a sanctuary. But that's to you. That's to you who trust in him. He will be a place of refuge. There are some people who take no refuge in God at all. And instead of his being a cleft in the rock where they can find shelter from the storms of life, he becomes another kind of stone to them. On to the rest of verse 14. He becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. This famous passage about God being a stone of stumbling is mentioned and alluded to many times in the New Testament. Let's turn to one of the major ones, Matthew 21:44. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What does Jesus mean by that? What did Isaiah mean by that? Well, what he meant was that God, and specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, is like a huge tears, according to Hebrews. He prayed to God on that stone. And God is compared to that kind of stone. And what the message is in Isaiah, in Matthew, and in other books of the Bible is simply this. Every single one of us has an appointment with God. Every single one of us at some time or other in our lives is going to have to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will be to us as a stone. And either we will fall on that stone and repent of our sins and be broken and begin to die to self and live for God, or someday that stone is going to crush us. One of the two. We will either be broken on the stone or broken by the stone, but we all have a destiny, a rendezvous with the stone. And it is a stone of stumbling, Isaiah says. People trip over it. The image of the cornerstone from Isaiah 28 is often combined with this verse from Isaiah 8. As a matter of fact, in the passage before us in Matthew 21, Jesus quotes Isaiah 28 just a few verses above it, talking about the cornerstone. And Peter does the same thing. Let's turn over to the one in Peter. 1 Peter 2:6-10. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and," here's our passage, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And the next line of verse 8 is just amazing. I don't understand how people can deny the doctrine of reprobation. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Not permitted, but appointed. But you, on the other hand, this is you who embrace the stone, you who fall on him, you who are broken, you who are willing to pour out your life in service to the Lord. But you, Peter says in verse 9, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you see from this passage that how you respond to God has been determined by him? How you respond to God has been determined by him already. He called you by his grace, and you received him because you were predestined to do so. He foreknew you. He had a relationship with you. And he appointed others to just the opposite, to refuse to look at the stone in the same way that you do. You who believe on Jesus have been broken on the stone. But those whom, and that has been ordained by God, you're a chosen generation. But those who the stone crushes have been appointed by them, by him, to that fate as well. If you love him, he is your refuge. And if you care about him, then rejoice that you care about him at all, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The reason you love him is because he first loved you. The reason you have chosen him is because he chose you. Okay, back to Isaiah 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. Here's a passage of Scripture that we must not rush at, because it occurs in close proximity to something that God is saying to Isaiah. We started back in verse 11 with the Lord speaking thus to Isaiah. He says something that he wants Isaiah to pass on to the remnant, to God's people. But then when we come to the phrase, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, we might easily think that this is God continuing to speak. This is the Lord continuing to speak to Isaiah about taking what he's just written, binding it up, and speaking to his disciples. But let me say something to you. We're not permitted to interpret this passage quite as easily as all that. Let me show you a principle of interpretation that I was never taught in seminary, and it's the most important principle of interpretation in understanding the Old Testament. You know I hammer it home to you in sermon after sermon, but you must interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. You must let the New Testament tell you what the Old Testament means. You cannot trust yourself above God's own word, commenting on other parts of his word. So therefore, wait a minute before we go into Hebrews 8:16 and following, and turn back to Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 2, verse 13. And suddenly you'll see how to interpret this passage. Hebrews 2:13 are words of Jesus. It tells you that in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you. Jesus is talking about his brethren and how he praises the Father. And then in verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him, quoting Isaiah 8. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Again, quoting Isaiah 8. This is Jesus talking. These are words of Jesus, says the writer to the Hebrews. Now that we know that, let's turn back to Isaiah 8. Do you remember I said earlier that God was talking to Jesus in verses 6 through 8? Because he's talking about your land, O Emmanuel. Well, now Jesus replies. This is a kind of a three-way conversation between God and Jesus and Isaiah. And now it is Jesus specifically in his role as the second person of the Godhead who speaks to Isaiah. He says, bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. What he's saying here is, finish up this testimony that you are fixing about Mahershala Hashbaz, going back to verse 1. Tell all these things to my people, to my disciples. And then he says, and I will wait on the Lord, My father is telling me that my country is going to be overrun, and I am trusting in him. I am submitting myself to him. I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him, as Hebrews quotes him saying. And then, verse 18, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. This is not talking about Isaiah's children. This is talking about the children whom the Lord has given to Jesus Christ. This, I believe, was a statement that he made when he returned to heaven after the ascension. He said, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. All whom the Father gives him shall come unto him. And those that come unto him he will in no wise cast out. And he prays in John 17 about how he has lost none of those that the Father gave him. The Father has given Jesus children. And what we find here in these verses is a declaration of Jesus' absolute submission and oneness with God the Father in all things. He tells Isaiah, bind up your testimony, faithfully deliver this message to my disciples where it will stay sealed in their hearts, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. What does he mean, we are for signs and wonders in Israel? Jesus is saying there that his people have a very special kind of effect everywhere they go. They not only live their lives as his servants, but they live their lives as signs and wonders. Let me just give you an example of that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. Paul is talking about the unique position of the Christian in society, especially those who minister. But I think that this is true for all Christians. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death. That's to those who are perishing. And of death to death. And to the other, the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Have you ever found that you had strange effects on people? Have you ever found that just because you were a Christian, that people had very strong reactions to you? I remember that there were people who used to have very, very strong reactions to my mother. They either wanted to be around her constantly and be very near her and just bask in the warmth of her presence, or they did not want to be near her at all. I remember my best friend in the little town where I grew up, who later became the town drunk, and who later died in a car wreck. He was quite willing to see me and have things to do with me until I became a minister. When I started going to seminary, suddenly I was the aroma of death to death for him. Have you noticed your effect that way? Have you noticed that some people are very attracted to you? You may not even have to say anything. You may not even have to do anything but be you, living for God. And you are a sign and a wonder to people. People are unaccountably either turned on by you or turned off by you. And you and your presence either makes them find you very attractive or very repulsive. This is the way it is. Children of the Lord, children of God, the children that God has given to Jesus, are signs and wonders. There was no preacher that was more loved or vilified than Charles Haddon Spurgeon. People just absolutely adored him, flocked to hear him, and the press was constantly just printing scurrilous, scandalous things about him, and just acted like he was the villain of South London. And certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the classic example of one whom people found attractive and others found absolutely repulsive. He healed a man on the Sabbath, and the scribes and Pharisees communed with each other how they might destroy him. That's the kind of effect you will have on people. You will be a sign and a wonder to people. You will be the aroma of life to some. You'll be the fragrance of death to others. Jesus is saying, I'm trusting in God. He's given me a seed. He's given me children. I'll be satisfied when I see the travail of my soul. I will save them. I'll save my people, as the angel told Joseph. And they shall all come to me. And my people will be signs and wonders in Israel. This remnant that doesn't go along with the rest of society is going to be a sign and wonder. These few people who really believe Isaiah and who really trust in the Lord are going to have people shaking their heads in wonder and amazement. But they are the ones who are from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This is the classic passage for dealing with cults. And it derives from the prohibition in the Mosaic Law against wizards, against sorcerers and necromancers. God told His people, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, He mentions going after the soothsayers and the mediums and so on. He says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. He says here, through Isaiah, we're not to seek after these people. We're not to seek after anything concerning the occult. And we're certainly not to seek the dead on behalf of the living. We're not to seek, A, the dead in the sense that these spirits counterfeit being spirits of the dead. I don't know if you know how spiritism works, but what is called up is demons. And the demons do not represent the souls of the dear departed. As a matter of fact, they counterfeit these souls. This is why when King Saul went to the witch of Endor and said, get me Isaiah on the phone, the witch got hold of, Samuel. The witch got hold of Samuel, and no one was more surprised than the witch. God permitted the prophet Samuel to actually return in a vision, and the witch cried out in fright because she was expecting her neighborhood demon to counterfeit, to imitate Samuel. And it didn't happen. It was really, oh, truly, oh, Samuel. And therefore, the Saul received his sentence of death from the Lord through Samuel. Now, the point is that there's that kind of dead person that we're not supposed to consult. But we're also not supposed to consult the spiritually dead on behalf of the living either. And it's perfectly true that all truth is God's truth. But when we're talking about advice pertaining to Christians, we should seek after Christian sources as much as possible. The Word of God, Christian ministers, Christians who have been called into specific areas of ministry. Should we seek the spiritually dead on behalf of the living is, I think, a fair interpretation of this verse. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. That means the whole Old Testament, everything that had been written up till that time that was sacred scripture. To the law, meaning God's precepts and commandments, and to the testimony, meaning the revelation of Himself and all of His mighty acts and deeds and thoughts, to the law and to the testimony. That's what you compare everything to. And that's what you compare the teachings of a cult to. And that's what you compare the teachings of any church to. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Bible is our touchstone by which we prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And this is carried over in 1 Corinthians 14 when Paul is dealing with the gift of prophecy, which was being so widely exercised in the church at Corinth. And if you'll look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, you'll see the New Testament verse that is parallel to Isaiah 8:20. Paul was dealing with many words being spoken in these churches, and these words were claiming to be words of the Lord. But Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, the mantle of the Old Testament prophet fell not on the New Testament prophet, who might make a mistake, who could be judged by other people, who might be interrupted, whose prophecies might be lost. The Old Testament prophet's mantle fell on the apostles. They wrote the Word of God. And Paul is saying, you compare every prophecy or spiritual utterance you hear with this Word. This is the commandment of the Lord. These things I write to you are the Word of God. Reformed people have mistakenly thought that if you embrace the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, that meant that you had to have a low view of the sufficiency of Scripture. But not so. You must have the highest possible view of the sufficiency of Scripture before you dare embrace the charismatic gifts. You must be willing to compare every utterance from the pulpit or the pew with God's Word. And therefore, it's New Testament as well as Old, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Word of God is what should be consulted. That should be the standard. Finally, in verses 21 and 22, the chapter closes with a prediction of the doom of the spiritists, the doom of the sorcerers. And they will pass through it hard pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. And there is one of the most decisive moments of anyone's life when he looks upward. And the question is, what does he do at that point? These are the spiritists, these are the advisors, these are the cultists. Instead of looking upward and following through and calling on the Lord, it says in verse 22, then they will look to the earth. They look back down. There are many people who consider God for just a moment. One of the things I want us to pray about tonight, in just a moment, is Sharon Harshman's brother. His name is Butch, isn't it? Butch Baker. His little boy, 1.5 years old, fell in the swimming pool this past week. And for all practical purposes was drowned, but he was revived and has been in a coma for 9 days. There's very little brain activity, and they're keeping him alive on a respirator. Sharon has flown to Colorado tonight with her mother to be with this family. Well, what is disturbing is that all this week, Butch prayed. He prayed that the baby would be healed. He made a deal with God, as we so often do. If the baby was healed, that he would constantly witness about the Lord. And of course, Butch, as far as we know, has never even begun a relationship with God. He's never even become a Christian. But by the end of this week, with the baby no better, first, he began to curse God. Then he began to deny that there was a God. For a moment, he looked up. But he looked down again. We must pray that he will look up again. And that God is not through with him yet. And that God will bring him and the whole family to himself. That perhaps this crisis may result in the salvation of the family, the mother and the father and the two other brothers. But what is sad is when people just look up temporarily, perhaps in a time of crisis, they momentarily consider God. And then the storms and the problems and the demands of life close in on them. And they also realize how much God demands. He demands that they treat him as Lord and bow down to him in every area of life. And as bad as the calamity is, they'd rather have the calamity than bow to him. And so that's what happens at the end of this chapter. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish. And I say to you, they'd rather have the trouble and the darkness and the gloom of anguish than have God. And the last phrase ends the chapter on a very, very somber note, referring to the day of judgment. They will be driven into darkness. You see, in the end, we all get what we want in this life. We all get what we want in this life. If we want a relationship with God, if we want to serve Him and love Him and hang on to Him no matter what, then what we will have is God and be in His presence and be able to be with Him forever. And if we want our own way, and if we want to push God from our lives, and if we want to rebel against Him in this life, then that's what we will have in the life to come. What we always wanted, a life without God. These were children of darkness. Darkness is all that is left for them. We, on the other hand, the Bible says, are children of light. We are to walk in the light as He is in the light. And our passage teaches us tonight that God is a source of help for us, or something that will continually make us stumble. And His Word is either something that we reject or something that we accept. His Word is either nonsense to us, or it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Our passage faces us with many choices tonight about serving our God, being true to Him, and tells us some of the consequences of that, that people are going to actually accuse us of being part of a conspiracy, and they're going to distrust us, dislike us, and we're going to make them furious. We're either going to make them attractive to us, or we're going to make them completely turned off. The whole passage, the whole chapter, is one of light contrasted with darkness. I say in closing, walk in the light as He is in the light. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, with the rest of the seed, the rest of the remnant that will return, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Let us pray. Father, we are ashamed of those times when we look up to You momentarily, when we follow You in fits and starts, but do not follow through with You. We ask You to forgive us for falling back into rebellion. We pray, merciful God, that You would teach us from our time tonight to understand a bit more of people's response to us, how we affect people and why we affect people the way we do. But we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to find it worth it all by looking to you as our sanctuary and our refuge, having a close, intimate relationship with you so that we can stand all of the slings and arrows that the world hurls at us. Father, we want to pray that you would teach us to revere your word and to esteem it above our necessary food, to regard it as commandments that we must obey, precepts that we must follow, and truth we must believe. We pray, merciful God, that you would give us again a love for your word as an objective standard of truth. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation, and we thank you that we are here tonight because sometime in the councils of eternity, you gave us to Jesus as your children. And Jesus has now redeemed us and brought us to yourself and seated us with him in heavenly places. We thank you, Lord God, that our salvation is sure and we are absolutely secure in Christ, our elder brother. We have an inheritance in him that fades not away, kept in heaven for us. I want to lift up to you tonight Sharon's brother. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak peace to his